This evening, we're turning over in God's Word to the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 18. Congregation, beloved, I want to take up with you this evening the third commandment. Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." We can't assume, of course, that people will know necessarily what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. And many who do it on a regular basis have no idea, I'm sure, that that is in fact what they're doing. Now, that doesn't excuse them, of course. But it does show us the root problem pretty clearly, doesn't it? That there's no fear of God before their eyes. If they had a real deep respect and honor for him at all, they would never engage in such flippant language. But it's clear they do this because there's no fear of God before their eyes. Even others, though, many who are conscious perhaps of taking the Lord's name in vain, still they don't see the offensiveness of the act. Oh, they may see something of what they're doing. If you were to confront them with the fact that they're taking the Lord's name in vain, they might even acknowledge that to be the case. And of course, that's why they continue to do it, isn't it? And because they don't see the offensiveness of the act, they've never considered the consequences of it either. Or even that there could be any consequences for taking the Lord's name in vain. Even the fact that taking the Lord's name in vain is one of 10 things God will not put up with, he tells us that in the 10 commandments, and they may even know that. Here is one of 10 particular evils for which the Lord will judge men at the end of the world, yet for all that, this is something which just never occurs to them. It's not part of their thinking. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and I can tell you that at no time is the tongue more reprehensible, setting on fire the whole course of nature, than when it's used for blasphemy, than when it's used for taking in vain the name of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Now let's understand, for one to take the Lord's name in vain, he isn't necessarily breaking a solemn oath. He may not be doing that at all. He may not be engaged in outright cursing, that is, hurling a profane invective against the throne of heaven itself. But that is what many people think, isn't it? In point of fact, however, any flippant or meaningless use of the divine name is to take it in vain. Any careless, "Oh my God," an expression now so entrenched in our culture and in idiomatic language, that is all in itself a transgression of the third commandment. And it's surely clear that those who love the Lord, the objects of his mercy, who stand in awe of his majesty and glory, will never ever do that. The word vain means empty, you see, and that's all it really means. To do something in vain is to treat it in an empty way. Vanity is emptiness. And when the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," he's talking about the emptiness, the meaninglessness of an unconverted life. To take a name in vain is to use the word, somebody's name which distinguishes that person from everybody else, but empty it of all meaning, of all significance. To take the Lord's name in vain, therefore, is to rob it of its divine glory and to treat it as something common and ordinary, as something that has no particular weight or importance. Someone might say in reply to this, "Oh, but you don't understand. You have to see that when I say, 'Oh my God,' I don't mean anything by it." Oh, that's precisely the point. This person doesn't mean anything by it. He takes the most glorious name upon his lips. He dares to utter the sound of the name of Almighty God himself, but he doesn't mean anything by it. That's taking it in vain. To appreciate the magnitude of such a crime, we can compare it to the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem under the frightening scourge of Antiochus Epiphanes. It's taking what is holy, taking what is so dear and precious to the Lord, and vandalizing it. It's like dragging it through the mud, as we say, because to the person doing that, Well, it just doesn't mean anything. Now, let's face it. Why would the name of the Lord mean anything at all if the Lord himself doesn't mean anything to him? When taking the name of the Lord on his lips becomes so easy for someone, for anyone at all, when it becomes so commonplace that it no longer means anything to him, it's just a word like any other word, there's no difference at all, then he needs to stop right in his tracks where he is. And he needs to realize that for all his confused thinking, he's taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, why do you think is this such a heinous sin? It's because the name represents the very one whom it distinguishes. And so any abuse of the divine name is, of course, an attack on God himself. When the Bible says, as it does, for instance, in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It means, O Lord, how excellent are you in all the earth. If the Lord's name is so great and precious, it's because the Lord himself is. The psalmist goes on, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him? He's saying here, in effect, well, Lord, I can understand that as men, we should be thinking constantly of you. Our minds should be full of every thought of you. Our hearts should be full of every desire for you. But Lord, why would you ever give man, any one of us, a second thought? Why would you ever consider us at all? That's what Psalm 8 is about. The name and the one whom it represents are indistinguishable, you see. They're one and the same. They cannot be separated. And however we speak of the one reflects what we've come to think of the other. If we live in godly fear, for instance, if we walk humbly before the Lord and seek to keep ourselves unspotted from the world for the Lord's sake, surely that will be made evident in how we speak of him, will it not? Surely it will be obvious not only in what we say of him, but it will also be obvious even in how we say it, and even in the tone of our voice. Because you see, such love and devotion to the Lord cannot be contained. It can't be covered up. If, on the other hand, we live as though God didn't really matter, as we know a great many people live this way, then that too will be made apparent in the careless and the irreverent manner in which we speak of him. It's going to come out. In this case, we don't care what we do with his name. Why? Because, as I say, we just don't care about him. Period. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we find the marvelous story of Goliath taunting Israel by scorning and mocking the name of the Lord. Now, a lot of people are very confused as to what that great chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 17, is about. It has nothing to do with the fear of Israel to stand up against such a giant. It has nothing to do with the bravery of David that he was prepared to stand up against the giant. That chapter is about a heathen man, Goliath, taunting Israel by scorning and mocking the name of the Lord. And the question is, who is going to stand up and deal with that? Because there is a cause. The cause is not Israel's cause. It's God's own cause. The honor of his name. In Isaiah 36, we find Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and his Rabshakeh doing the same thing. They're not firing arrows or throwing spears or anything like that at Israel. No, that's not what's going on. But this king is taunting Israel by scorning and mocking their God. In each case, you'll notice no attack is actually made on Israel as such. No, these attacks are direct attacks on the King of Heaven himself. That's what taking the Lord's name in vain is, you see. What those who do that need to know, what they need to understand in the clearest, most unmistakable terms. Whatever they think, whatever their assessment of the situation, whatever their standard for using vocabulary, they need to know that God is not going to allow them to get away with these unrestrained and unprovoked attacks on his being. What does he tell us? Well, it's right here in the third commandment. We're told in no uncertain terms, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. Men might think that of all the sins that they've ever committed, of all the laws that they might ever have transgressed, this breaking of the third commandment is surely the least serious. You may not want to do or break all the other things, but when it comes to this, well, really, does it matter? It's just taking the Lord's name in vain, that's all. Oh, but they couldn't be more wrong in that assumption. This isn't the least of the commandments. The third commandment is the greatest commandment. It's the most important commandment. It's the one that stands head and shoulders above all the others. And to correct this false assumption that breaking the third commandment is just a little thing after all, to leave us in no doubt about what is really true here, the Lord has written it with large, indelible letters right into the commandment where we can all see it. We don't see this attached to any other commandment. It isn't there. But it is attached to this commandment, the third commandment. He will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, if God regulates how he is to be worshipped, if he is so jealous about the manner in which we honor him in our acts of worship that he unleashes his wrath on those who follow their own innovations, is he not jealous too about his name over everything else? Do you know the penalty that was under Israel's civil law for anyone who took the Lord's name in vain? You know what the penalty was? Well, I'll tell you. That person was to be pelted with stones until he died. What a horrible way to die, you say. Oh, but what a shameful, horrible crime. Is the penalty any worse than the crime itself? Surely not. That particular law, that is the penalty it prescribed for blasphemy, the death sentence, teaches us something about equity. It teaches us something about the standard of divine justice, what is right and what is clearly wrong in the eyes of the Lord Himself. If those who took the Lord's name in vain were to be sentenced to death under the old covenant, what does that tell us still today? Even though in Canada and in other nations around the world, there isn't this penalty, death penalty anymore, especially for taking the Lord's name in vain. Nevertheless, this was the penalty that God Himself gave to Israel. What does that tell us regarding the Lord's view on this same matter today? What does this say to all men who have yet to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as indeed all men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ at the last day? What does it tell us as to the meaning of these words, "The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain"? Listen, God never changes. His standards never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Will he not, therefore, at the coming judgment, impose the same penalty as he appointed under Moses? Let these words sink deep into your soul. The Lord himself has told us, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," and we're told why. "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Numbers 23, verse 19. "Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Now, all this, of course, needs to be looked at in the context of the gospel. In Old and New Testament alike, he gives us law and gospel together. And it's precisely because of the law, of course, that we need the gospel, that we need to be saved from the condemnation of the law. But the law actually does more than that. When we come under the gospel, when we come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, it's the law that gives us to see the holy will of God and how we might serve Him. And in the gospel, under the ministry of His Word and Spirit, He makes it possible for us at last to obey the law, to serve God, and in ways that are pleasing to Him. And here I want to bring out 3 points. And the first point is this. This sin, too, the crime of blasphemy, breaking the third commandment, as heinous as it is, may be forgiven. Let's not forget to tell others that this is indeed the case. What does the Bible say? It says that God's grace is greater than our sin. And even that sin, the sin of blasphemy. If we confess and forsake our sins, God tells us in His Word, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins, all our sins, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we wonder perhaps, well, how can we know that this includes this sin of blasphemy? Well, we can know that it includes that by the Lord Himself telling us in no uncertain terms. That's how. We find this in Matthew 12, verse 31. Jesus said, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. There it is. Every sin, yes, even blasphemy will be forgiven men. Will be forgiven those who repent, of course. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Paul said that he himself had once been a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. Yet he received mercy from the Lord. Is this not a marvelous grace of our loving Lord, that there is forgiveness with Him? What an incentive to even the vilest of men to turn from their wickedness and find peace with God, knowing that there is forgiveness with Him. Well, there's a second point I'd like to bring out here as well. While we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, this does not mean that we're not to take His name upon our lips at all. You know, back in the Old Testament, Israel was very careful never at any time to take the name of the Lord upon their lips. So determined were they not to take the Lord's name in vain, they wouldn't actually pronounce His name at all. Now that does show, in its own way, a very wonderful way, that they saw the seriousness of all this. But at the same time, what they didn't understand, what they didn't appreciate as much as they should have, is that the Lord does expect us to take His name. But we're not to take it in vain, we're to use His name properly. Colossians 3:17 tells us, in fact, that whatever we do in word or in deed, we're to do all, that is everything, how? In the name, that is using the name, declaring the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is how we honor the Lord, isn't it? This is how we confess Him before men. This is how we serve Him as His witnesses in the world. We do it not by guilty silence, not by keeping our mouth shut when it should be opened, but by acknowledging freely, openly, by publicly declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, Jehovah. What about the taking of solemn oaths and vows? If we're not to take the Lord's name in vain, does this mean that we are never to swear by His name under any circumstances? No, once again, the judgment promised in the third commandment for the misuse of God's name does not preclude the proper and faithful use of His name. You know, it is in fact a great blessing to society when faithful, God-fearing men and women bind themselves together by way of a covenant, by way of an oath which they take in the name of the Lord, committing themselves to truth and fidelity. Committing themselves to one another and to their mutual well-being. Indeed, one of the great plagues of our society at the present time is that there are so few people who are actually prepared to do that. They won't commit themselves to anything. Of course, it's only a blessing to do this, however, if what people commit themselves to is according to the Word of God, such as the promises we make in our wedding vows, for example. And again, it's only a blessing if people are willing to swear that to their hurt and not change, as Psalm 15 says. That is, if we really do mean it and will stick to what we've promised no matter what. That is, for better or for worse. We don't change. We don't take a new course. We don't go off this way or that. We're to commit ourselves to one another. We're to commit ourselves to the truth. We're to do that in the Lord's name, and we're not to change. But there's also a third point that I want us to look at here. We need to understand, beloved, we need to experience firsthand the comfort and joy and peace which are to be found in the name of the Lord, which are to be found in using the name of the Lord, and not to be found anywhere else. It's a marvelous thing that the Lord forgives sin, even this sin, the sin of blasphemy. It's important for us to understand as well that we are actually to take the name of the Lord upon our lips. And we're to do that properly, in a way that brings honor and glory to His name. But there's a point here that we need to see that there is a certain side to our Christianity, a certain side to our Christian life. If we're going to appreciate what the Lord has given us, real comfort, real joy, real peace, the blessings that God is pleased to pour out upon us come and are found in the name of the Lord, in using His name, and we find them nowhere else. Proverbs 18, verses 10 and 11. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own esteem. Well, let's think on that text for a moment. Since, as I say, the name represents the one who bears that name, to declare that the name of the Lord is a tower is to acknowledge that the Lord Himself is a tower, that He is a refuge to His people, an escape from all their troubles, and a protection from their enemies. To say that He is a strong tower, in turn, or tower of strength, as it may also be translated, a very present help in one whom God's people can lean on in trouble. This speaks of the steadfast comfort they can have, the assurance of God's goodness and mercy, even in the midst of their adversity. The people of God can know, because they know the Lord Himself, they can know a sense of peace. They can know a sense of joy. And finally, to say that the righteous run to Him and there find refuge is to affirm God's loving kindness and that His people's confidence in Him is well-founded. Whoever comes to Him, as He tells us, He will by no means cast out. And none of all who hope in Him, therefore, will ever be disappointed. Do you know the Lord like that? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. The name of Jesus, you see, even just the sound of His wonderful name, brings inexpressible joy to one who has walked with the Lord and has tasted of His goodness. It reminds him of all the Lord's promises, and it cheers the believer's failing heart that the Lord will always be there for him, that He who has always been his help will continue to the end to be his hope. No matter how dark the clouds, no matter how great the shadows, no matter how bleak his future may appear to be, humanly speaking, he has great hope because he's not looking to the things of the world, but his eyes are on the Lord Himself. If you have that kind of relationship with Him, then He's precious to you, isn't He? And every time you hear His name used hypocritically or irreverently, it flies as an arrow and pierces your own heart. Isn't it so that when someone speaks against one of your loved ones, a family member perhaps, or a good friend, someone speaks against him, he criticizes him, says something that is altogether unfair and unjust, it hurts you. You're bothered by it. You almost wish at times that that person would say such things of you, but not of your friend. Well, does it not hurt the Christian as well? Does he not take it as a personal attack upon himself when the Lord whom he loves so dearly, His name, is so misused and abused by the sons of men? Now, what's the alternative? Well, as the righteous run to the Lord, so the wicked, verse 11, run to their wealth. They run to what it is they're trusting in, what it is they're relying on. He trusts to his wealth, says Matthew Poole, speaking here of the rich man. He trusts to his wealth as that which will either enable him to resist his enemy or at least purchase his favor. Well, what happens, though, when the rich man discovers, as surely he must in time, that his wealth cannot save him? What then? Does he curse his money and then turn to God? Well, that would make good sense, wouldn't it? But no, we all know very well that isn't what he does at all. When he finally discovers what a fraudulent refuge his money has been, what a deceptive hope, because it cannot buy him what it is he really needs, what does he do? He curses not his money, but God. Now, wait a moment, that doesn't make any sense. He was never trusting in God in the first place. He was trusting in his money. If his money has proved fraudulent, then why not curse the money? But no, he doesn't curse the money, he curses God. That's true, isn't it? And right there we see a demonstration of man in his folly. He will do the most ridiculous, insane things. And as he's cursing God, he will still look for ways to trust his money. Such a person would never commit himself to the Lord, would he? He has no desire for the Lord. He refuses every time he hears the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And yet when his own idols prove untrustworthy, what does he do? He will dare to curse God. And he will curse him even for the day he was born. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, the name of the Lord is to be honored, and it's not to be taken in vain. For he is worthy, the Lord is, of all our praise and adoration. His name is to be honored too for his condescending grace to undeserving sinners, and that's surely what we are. We are but sinners saved by grace. And he is to be honored for all his gifts, including that perfect peace, as it's called, and that surely is what it is, perfect peace, which we so desperately need and can find only in him. Oh, beloved, honor the name of the Lord, as indeed you honor the Lord himself, remembering his promise that he honors those who honor him, and so may we be so committed to him. Are you someone here tonight who doesn't know the Lord, who has used the name of the Lord flippantly, irreverently, because you've never cared about it? But only tonight perhaps you realize that this is a name above every name and is to be honored no matter what. Have you come tonight thinking that it was a little thing to take the name of the Lord in vain? But now you realize this isn't the least of the commandments, it's the greatest commandment. This is what is to be put first above everything else. Even in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." That is the first petition because it's the most important petition. Nothing comes before this. Oh, if you're an unbeliever, my friend, that you might repent of your sin tonight. And know, as we've been talking, there is forgiveness with God, even for this sin of blasphemy. And know that there is peace, there is comfort, there is joy to be found in no other but in the Lord alone and in using his name.